This is a challenging passage this morning. It's a lot of fun. Instead of doing all of 1 Samuel chapter 30, I'm only going to do 7 or 8 verses of it. And we will, I promise you, sometime finish 1 Samuel. We've only got two chapters left. It's not my intent to drag it out, but boy, I skid to a halt as I went through this passage in understanding what the Scriptures have for us. Real quickly, I was thinking about this during the praise time. I remember, since Jesus came into my heart was a song. And I was thinking, what does a martial arts demonstration look like for those who might want to see one tonight? It looked like Connie signing "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart," just hands flailing everywhere. That means she's not saying what I just said. If I could have a place to stay tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Where were we in chapter 29? Well, David wanted to fight against the Israelites. David was hanging out with King Achish, the Philistines. He was actually raiding the non-Israelites from his vantage point in a city called Ziklag, which was away from where King Achish lived. And he would do these excursions and go and capture all this bounty, and he annihilated the place so that no one was left to turn him into King Achish. And then he would take some of his goods and he'd go and he'd give them to King Achish. And King Achish said, "Man, where did you get all this stuff?" He said, "Well, I've been raiding the Israelites." When in fact he was raiding the king of his own people and then giving king back a portion of what was his. Interesting way of doing things. Now, while he was able to fool King Achish, he wasn't able to fool all the princes of the Philistines. And so when David joined with the rest of the armies, the rest of the Philistine armies, the princes said, no, we don't want this guy with us. Because when we get into battle with the Israelites, he's going to take our heads off, hand them to Saul, and make good with Saul. That's not necessarily a bad idea. You know, David probably should have thought about that. David may have been thinking about that, but the princes weren't fooled. And so David was sent back to Ziklag. David was sent back to his home city. And when he gets there, there's nothing but ashes and ruin. There's no wives. There's no children. They're gone. They've all been taken. And his city has been burnt to the ground. Where's God? Where's God for a man after God's own heart? "I'm faithful. I'm following you. I have been chased for a decade by a wicked king that I will not strike against. I've been faithful to serve you. Where are you when my family needs a protection? Where are you when my wives are being hauled off?" Ever have one of those moments? You will. You will. Every person at some point in their life is going to hit a brick wall. They're going to hit a brick wall that says, "God, where are you?" Dobson has written a tremendous book, When God Doesn't Make Sense. It's good reading, especially for us pastors who have to minister to individuals who hit the brick wall. And boy, those brick walls come in so many different shapes and sizes, but they're formidable. They're formidable times in people's lives. David's about to hit one. You see, the king has rejected David's request. David's heading home, and in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 30, in a message I've titled, "Stoning a Leader." You know, I first called this "The Stoned and the Stoners," and I didn't want anybody to think I was doing my personal testimony today. Stoning a leader. Not a leader who's stoned, but stoning a leader who almost gets stoned. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we're only going to do the first 8 verses. "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag." That's his home base. That's his home city. That's where his family is supposed to be. "On the third day," it took them 3 days to get back, "that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burnt it with fire." God, where are you? "And had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great." Oddly, I added that word into the text myself, "they did not kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire." Can you grasp that image? Come home from work, men, and see your house in nothing but ashes. You'd probably see a little more. There'd probably be fire trucks there. Would you immediately begin some sort of communication with God? I can't imagine this image. The city was burned with fire, continuing the text, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters
had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmonite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God.
Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail, recover all. From disaster to a great sense of relief. Can you get the image? Can you get the feel there? David's returned back. The city's burnt. He's grieving for his two wives. And there are 600 very, very, very dangerous, angry men. And what do? They turn against the man of God. They turn against the called leader. And they turn against the anointed. I had fun time in this passage and other passages like it, because it's not the only time this happens. But let's do this. Let me explain what's happening this morning. I'm going to first do an exegesis through this. We'll do a step by step through some of these verses. But then I want to step back and say, God, what can we learn from this? What do you want us to understand about the people who are ready to stone their leader? Well, let's first go through this passage. David and his men come to the city, and there they find it burnt. And who's missing? Help me walk through this, because this one's kind of ironic. Their wives are missing, right? And their children. But verse 6 says, the people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Folks, their wives were taken. Right? Did you catch? Why were they not grieved for their wives? Man was driving too fast on the highway one time. Got pulled over by a state trooper. The state trooper said, my shift is almost over, and I've been chasing you way too long, and I'm tired and I want to go home. You give me a good reason for not giving you a ticket, and I'll let you go. And the driver said, sir, several years ago, my wife ran away with a state trooper, and I'm afraid you were the man and you were trying to return her to me. Went home without a ticket. It's a good time to make a point about Scripture. Just because it doesn't say they're grieving for their wives doesn't mean they weren't. And I'm sure every man in here, that's your cue, men, every man in here would grieve over the loss of their wife. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Enough said there. These guys were grieving. Now here's a leader, David. David was greatly distressed. You have to ask yourself, if he has two wives, is he doubly stressed or doubly relieved? Folks, like other men, David's grieving and he's fearful. David's not only dealing with the loss of his two wives who are missing. He's also dealing with the loss of the wives of all the men he serves and leads. And he's also dealing with the fact that these men are holding him accountable for what's happened. Wicked men have come in and done this. David's being held accountable for the actions of sinful men. That happens as leaders. I will remember very vividly Nora Smith, pastor for many, many years, retired now at Manchac Baptist Church, told me, James, if you're going to be a pastor, you have to remember these three things. You have to have the mind of a scholar. You have to have the heart of a saint. And you have to have the skin of a rhino in order to do ministry. Because as leaders, And you see it throughout Scripture. As leaders, you're going to face some attacks that come as a result of God choosing to allow something to happen or God choosing to do something, and you're going to bear the brunt of those things. Buckle up. Buckle up. You know, David was probably thinking about the same thing, only he had it worse. They know their spouses, however, and their children were not killed in the raid. Say, how would you know that? Well, my conjecture, or my guess, is that as they went through the ruins, there were no charred bodies. You got to know these men were going to their houses, where the ashes stood, and they're not finding any charred bodies. And so with that, they probably took a little bit of hope. But the hope is short-lived, because they're probably asking themselves, how long will our enemies allow our wives to live? How long will our enemies allow our children to live? And if they didn't kill them now, when will they kill them? And if they didn't kill them this way, how will they kill them? Anybody want to trade places with David? Anybody want to be God's anointed? Anybody here have a heart after God? Anybody here a man after God's own heart? That's David. And this is where David is this morning. That's what David's facing. David had both his wives taken in the Amalekite attack. He's grieving like every man he leads. But hear this. Leaders are always challenged to carry a heavier burden. Leaders, God's people who lead, are always challenged to carry a heavier burden. In the midst of his grief, God allows David to hear these men speaking of stoning him. And what does David do? This is why I couldn't get past the scriptures this week. This is why I skidded to a halt here. And this is why I camped out. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. One man. One God. And he's in the majority. One man, one God, and he's in the majority. You know, my experience with this very thing was probably one of the more powerful moments in my life, and many of you have heard this experience, and I apologize for sharing this portion of my testimony again, but for those who may not have heard it, I got saved April 10th, 1983 in a Catholic church. I can only say something controversial. About a year later, I'm sharing the gospel with my mom on a Friday night. Both my parents were alcoholics. Neither one of my parents were saved. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I grew up kind of avoiding the Catholic church. My brother and I would get up in the morning, wrinkle our clothes, and say we went to the early service. Anybody think she believed it? No, probably not. But on a Friday night, I'm sharing the gospel with my mom, who's under the influence, and I have to go back a week later because I get a call at 1 in the morning. My brother says, Jimbo, that's my brother allowed to call me that, not you. You need to get home. And I've had these calls multiple times. I was a teenager sleeping on the couch because that's the only place where the one-room air conditioner was blowing. We only had the air conditioner in one room in the kitchen. It was blowing in the living room. I was sleeping on the couch. And that's where I was when my mom got up in the middle of the night and walked past me with a suitcase, and it didn't even dawn on me when I was a teenager what that was all about until the next day I got a call that she had attempted suicide. So when my brother gave me this call several years later, nothing was new. It's like, yes, I have seen her in the hospital on multiple occasions. But this one sounded more ominous. And so I raced home. I left College Station to go to San Antonio, 180 miles. And I did it in about 2 hours and 15 minutes. Yeah. Yeah, I was sinning. And I kept hearing a verse, my grace. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And I heard that verse over and over and over and over and over and over. The Lord kept whispering that verse to me. God was strengthening me in the Lord. And as I got to the hospital, I went directly to Wilford Hall.
which is the military hospital there, because I figured as serious it was, they probably took her to the hospital. I didn't even go to my house. I figured she's in the hospital, so I went there. And I walked in at about 3:30 in the morning, and I walked up to this airman at the desk, and I said, "You have a Francis Goodwell who was brought here." My mom had remarried. New name. I said, "Do you have a Francis Goodwell who's been brought in here?" And they said, "Well, let me check." And they dial it up, and there's nothing on the computer. I said, "Man, this had to be real serious. This had to be real serious. Can you check Southwest General Hospital? That is right by my house." And so I hear this airman on the phone, and I hear this phrase, "Of next of kin been notified." And they get off the phone, and I ask the question, "She didn't make it, did she?" And the airman said, "We can't release that information." And that's not where my emotions are. My emotions is because God spoke to me again, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." That phrase, David strengthened himself in God. Have you encountered that? Where God has come in so clearly from His Scriptures and spoken to your heart so that peace comes over you in the midst of great tribulation. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." David strengthened himself in God. And I so encourage you to know that, to do that. I was strengthened by the Lord, by His Word. So it should be no surprise what David does when the Scripture says he strengthened himself in the Lord. David says, "Bring the ephod here to me." The ephod was a garment, a priestly garment, from which you could ask questions, and somehow the garment itself would provide those. There was rocks in that. The Urim and the Thummim. Boy, I can't even pronounce those. I get mixed up with the crazy actress. Yeah. Uma Thummim, whatever. Take her and toss her around like you would the rocks. Probably get the same answer. But they were used by the priests and the godly leaders to seek out the will of God. And David says, "Bring me the ephod." Why? 600 warriors want to kill him? No. He wants to hear from God. And he knows he desperately needs to hear from God. So David inquired of the Lord. He knew he needed a word from God. When Job lost all of his belongings, and then his entire family, his pursuit through the remainder of that book consists of wanting to communicate directly with God. I want to plead my case. I want to communicate directly with God. There was a delay from God, but God spoke to Job, and Job measured himself up against God and felt like a filthy rag for the holiness of God. I know that feeling. But while Job was delayed in answer, David's answer was prompt. Scripture says, "He answered him." Boy, how often do you want to seek out God and you get an answer right away? Maybe turn around and help those ladies. Anybody? It was only a couple of chapters ago David was not answering when Saul inquired of the Lord. 1 Samuel 28:6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord didn't answer Saul. Here there seems to be no hesitation and no delay in God speaking. He's silent towards Saul due to disobedience, and he's swift towards David when David needs to hear that. You know, in a passage like this, and you see these guys coming up to stone them, one of the things I like to do for studying the Scriptures is to see what can be learned from this situation in additional passages where the behavior is very similar. So I studied a couple other situations where leaders were facing stoning. And for a brief second, I want to look at the character of those who are ready to stone somebody. What does the Scripture say about individuals who want to stone their leader? Well, let's start here first, in 1 Samuel chapter 30. This one's rather easy. We'll cover this in a couple of weeks. I'm actually out of the pulpit for the next 2 weeks. I'm going to be out of town next Sunday, and Joshua's covering it for me. Thank you, son, wherever you are. The following week after that, I will be back. We will be back as a family, but my former pastor, Pastor Tom Godier, will be filling in. And so for a couple times, I'll get a break. We'll finish this book up eventually, trust me. In three weeks, we'll be looking at 1 Samuel 20 or 30 again. And what this says about the characters who are trying to stone David, the scriptures record, and perhaps many or most of the men, verse 22. Can you see in verse 22 that they're wicked and worthless men? They're wicked and worthless men. What type of people want to stone their leader? Wicked and worthless men. Go with me to Exodus 17, if you would. Here's a second leader who's facing a similar situation, facing a stoning. In Exodus 17, Moses has led the people out into the desert. He's led them out of Egypt for 400 years. Generation after generation has died at the hands of the Egyptians, working and serving as slaves. And God calls Moses and says, Moses, go get my people out. Let my people go. And Charlton Heston walked in. Moses leads them out. It's an amazing thing how quickly the past is forgotten. In verse 1 of Exodus 17, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of... Yeah, they left the wilderness of Sin, but they don't leave their sin behind. And according to the commandment of the Lord, they camped and rested them, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Can I translate that? Why are you leading us by the calling of God to this place? I'm not sure why they equated this with Moses instead of the leading of God. He's leading by the instruction of God. This is where God has brought them. This is where God has called them to do. And when times get tough, they forget God and they're going to blame the leader. Why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Moses cried out to the Lord. What does Moses do? He strengthens himself in the Lord. He goes to God. What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. The only portion I want to focus there is Moses' response to them when he's about to be stoned. Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Because to contend with man, called by God, led by God, to contend with a man, called by God, led by God, in the will of God, the scriptures say is to tempt the Lord. I want to be real careful here. If you see me step out of the confines of this book, you have not just the right, you have the responsibility of calling me to task. To privately pull me aside and rebuke me. Although, if it's sin that's validated by two individuals, according to 1 Timothy 5, you are to rebuke me publicly. You have the biblical mandate to rebuke me publicly when I violate this word. Don't ever lose sight of that responsibility. You bear a heavy, heavy burden to hold me accountable to a lifestyle that's consistent with Jesus Christ. On the other hand, individuals that confront and challenge the leadership who's following God is to challenge God Himself. And you have a very difficult task of drawing a line between the two. Maybe you don't. I think if you see me violate anything in the pages of this book, God
calls you to an open rebuke of me. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, rebuke in the presence of all that all may fear. Don't lose sight of that. Hebrews 12, though, says that we're supposed to pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And we're to do so by looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You see, our emphasis needs to be on individuals who may not have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That our primary concern as believers is, are those in the body of Christ saved? We have that challenge. And to get focused on the other things causes a root of bitterness that springs up, according to Hebrews 12, causes trouble, and it says, by this many become defiled. Folks, please heed this warning carefully. I don't know how many people we've baptized in the last 2.5 years now, but I think it's getting upwards of about 30 people. In a church of about 100, a church that started with 40. Guard, like warriors, what God is doing in this place. Guard like warriors, what God is doing here. And do not let the enemy use you as an infiltration to hinder what he's doing. And then pray for me that he would not get into my life and do the same. Guard with passion the work that God is doing here. Because there's another leader who's about to get stoned. In the biblical sense. It's Jesus Christ. Here's another example of a leader, a biblical leader, about to get stoned in John 8, verses 59 and 60. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now that may not make sense to a lot of people, but right before Jesus, or right before Moses was sent to go get the people out of Egypt for which he was going to get stoned, he tells God, he says, "Who am I supposed to say has sent me?" And God says, "I am. Has sent you." And so here's Jesus coming on the scene about 2,500 years later. And for surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus has made an unequivocal declaration to say, I am God. And the religious people took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. See, folks, there is a biblical example of a cloaking device somewhere. Because Jesus Christ just walked right past the ones who wanted to stone him. John 10, the Jews took up stones again to stone him, Jesus. Jesus answered, "Many good works I've shown you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work. We do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." You know, I've never had an individual threaten to throw stones at me. Now, I'm not advocating that our property and space put any type of rock garden out here. Do not make it easy for them. When I was a kid, I participated in a stoning. I've shared this with you. My brother shot me in the face with an unloaded BB gun. It's not loaded, pull the trigger, smack. So I start running towards the front of the house, and my brother thinks I'm going to go call my mom. No. That's where my mom's rock garden was. I picked up this big old rock, and I chased him. As right as he went over the fence, I hit him in the kidney. Laid him out for 2 hours in the backyard because he shot me in the face with an unloaded BB gun. Never point an unloaded gun at somebody, okay? I missed that one. Folks, we've covered two of the individuals who faced a similar situation. But I told you there were several. And there's a third one that I want to discuss, because that one provides the greatest challenge and learning opportunity, because the outcome's a little different. Moses walked away. David walks away. Jesus walks away twice. But I want to lay some groundwork. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Recognize that phrase. All things work together for the good. Not all things work good, but all things work out for the good. To those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I have said this before. It's not a biblical phrase, but I think it's a biblical teaching. The man of God, in the will of God, is immortal. The man of God, in the will of God, is immortal until God calls him home. God calls him home. Now, that doesn't mean I can go out and be stupid. But that means when I'm in the will of God, unless God's plan is for me to die, I'm immortal. I think it was 6 Americans experienced that in Afghanistan. Medical team carrying Bibles. The man of God in the will of God is immortal. One of them had been doing it for over 30 years in Afghanistan. God had called him home. He's no longer immortal. One of the reasons I want to go back to that song that Joshua mentioned is the next passage of Scripture ties carefully into the song he sung, Knowing You. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. And here's what I want us to do, because now I want us to shift over from the stoner to the stoned. I don't want us to look at the character of the stoners anymore. They're wicked, they're worthless, they're not following God, they're contrary to the will of God, the plan of God, the heart of God. But Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. You hear that from the song? These I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. It's interesting, the person who's writing this, he himself is almost stoned and left for dead, or is stoned and almost left for dead. Paul's writing this. He counts these things as rubbish that he may gain what? Not what? Who? Christ. All these things that I've got, rubbish. Trash heap. Because he wants to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Ooh, yeah, buddy. Bring it on. I got the resurrection on my side. Finish the verse. And the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Okay. This is not for the faint of heart. But if you want to be like Christ, you're going to go through the things like Christ. If you truly, as followers of Christ, say, God, I want to be like Your Son, you're going to have to go through the tough stuff too. The fellowship of sufferings. What this says is the pursuit of Christ includes the pursuit of suffering. Does that sound favorable to you? Anybody still want to be a believer in Jesus Christ? The pursuit of Christ is the pursuit of suffering. A willingness to pay the price. The follower should be willing to accept whatever may come. Not my will, Your will be done. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3:16-18. They're facing a fiery furnace for refusing to bow down to a golden image set up by King Nebuchadnezzar. The king has set up this image and said, bow down. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, I don't think so. We can't, king. We bow to one and one only, Jesus Christ. I will not bow to other men, they said. I will not bow to what other men build. I will bow to God Himself. And the king heats up the furnace so hot that his men of valor that are taking these three men to toss them in the fire die from the flash fire as they get so close. These three men answer the king and say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." That's not arrogance. That's not arrogance. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hands, O King. Cool. Man, toss them in the fire, watch them glow, watch them walk out. Three in, four in the fire, the fourth one is a Christophany. It's the appearance of Christ, because the king looks in and says, "Didn't we throw three men in there?" They say, "Yeah, King." He says, "I see a fourth man in there. And he's shining. Christ." Where did they encounter Christ? In the fire. But here's what I love about these men. They said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the God image, the gold image which you have set up. But if not, if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow down." Man, you got to love that attitude. Not arrogance, confidence. Moses walked away. David walked away. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked away. Christ walked away. But Hebrews 11 says not everybody gets to walk away. Hebrews 11, 35-38. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Love that passage. Our value is found in the resurrected Jesus Christ. Because you can't put a price on the blood that was shed so that our sin would not separate us from God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was with a gentleman by the name of Martin Niemöller and others in this church called the Confessing Church. Bonhoeffer actively opposed both Hitler's National Socialism and the Nazi subjugation, forgive me for reading, of churches. And Bonhoeffer was first arrested for helping Jews escape to Switzerland. He was executed by hanging at the Flossburg concentration camp on April 9th, 1945. Before he was killed, he wrote this in, I believe it was called The Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, He bids them come and die. I believe this was probably meant in a spiritual sense in reference to the death of the old nature, because when a person comes to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, God begins to build that person up as a new, and the old person, He begins to starve to death. That person dies. The old nature is dead. And that's one of the key ways of indicating whether God's gotten a hold of your life. How much is new and how much is old? Mike and I were talking about this. Three characteristics of a tree that's dead. Doesn't grow, doesn't bear fruit, snaps instead of bends, because it's no longer flexible. No fruit, no growth, breaks because they're unbendable. It's a dead tree. But Bonhoeffer, making this statement where when Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die, while he may have been speaking spiritually, it's what he experienced physically. And it did for Stephen as well. You see, here's another leader. By the way, one of the deacons of the church. Don't get any ideas, folks. Our deacons are good men. One of the first deacons, Acts chapter 7. This is where I want us to wind down, so if you'll join me in here. Because while we can identify the characteristics of the stoners, those who want to pick up the stones, I'm not interested in that as much as I am trying to be the character of a leader who faces the stones. And this next passage is such a challenge to me because it's so far away from where I am. But in my sights, I see where I want to be. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. You think I preached a long sermon. Stephen has preached from the beginning of time and taken it all the way up to Jesus Christ. And the folks have had enough. Not enough preaching, but because he's speaking about Christ. Verse 54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It's a dangerous thing having people come under conviction. You don't always know how they're going to respond. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Do you see what's going on? Can you see this? Can you see this? The unrighteous are looking at men, and the righteous are looking at God. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I thought Jesus was seated at the right hand. He is. Unless he's standing up to welcome somebody home. Should have been a warning sign for Stephen. Verse 56, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Not only was Jesus doing that, he was granted the privilege of seeing that. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears because they didn't want to hear anymore. And they ran at him with one accord. That's not a Honda, folks. That's in unison. They're going to come kill him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him because leaders don't always get to walk away. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who himself gets stoned later. But they don't kill him. And here's where I can't get over where Stephen is and where I want to be. Here's where I can't get over where Stephen is and where I want to be. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with their sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Anybody know what really happened to him there? Did he take a nap? He died. And what challenges me, early on in my ministry here, I did a 3-week, actually I think it was a 4-week series on the prayer life of Jesus Christ. The prayers from the garden and the prayers from Golgotha. 7 times Jesus Christ speaks from the cross. 7 times it's recorded in Scripture he speaks from the cross. And 3 of those are prayers. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Did you hear the prayer life of Christ there? Did you see the prayer life of Stephen? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, Stephen prays. Luke 23, Christ says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Thinking along the same lines. Stephen says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The disciples wanted to pray like Christ. The Apostle Paul wanted to live as Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Stephen wanted to pray like Christ, he wanted to live like Christ, and he wanted to die like Christ. God was saving the world, but angry religious people wanted to attack those who were proclaiming his Son. The saved are focusing on the Savior. The lost are focusing on the servants. The righteous are advancing the kingdom. The unrighteous are opposing the king. We have to remember that Stephen got his PhD in living like Christ. And for most of us, we need to take Christianity 101 and to turn towards God for our strength. My closing words to those of you who lead from 1 Samuel 30 is this. Don't let unsaved men discourage you from pursuing the heart of God, the Word of God, or the will of God. And don't let unsaved men hinder you from living like God the Son, Jesus Christ. In the midst of those difficult times, strengthen yourself in the Lord. That's a call to advanced Christianity. That's a call to advanced Christianity. And you know, as I wrestled and pondered with the messages, I can't tell you and I can't preach anything other than us knowing Him more intimately and becoming more like Him. I just can't. I'm called to preach Christ. Him crucified for our sins. Him raised from the dead to conquer sin. Now, you can't live like Christ if you're not born by Christ. The Scripture says you have to be born again, and that means that God has to give His Spirit to you. Then you become a child of God. You've heard this many times, church. One of the misgivings of individuals outside of the church is that we're all God's children. We're not. John 1:12 says, "Yet to those who received Him, Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God." You can't grow up to be like Christ if you've never been born to be like Christ with God's Spirit in you. Now, how does that happen? Now, it's a beautiful thing that I can't fully grasp, but I understand these things from the Scriptures. When a man or a woman, a young man, a young woman, a boy or a girl, when they recognize that their own sin has separated them from God, when they are convicted by the Holy Spirit and realize that they have sinned against this holy God, and they understand that that sin causes this separation in their relationship with God, they're separated from God, and that's a separation that will continue for all eternity unless that sin and that gap that causes that separation is removed before that person steps into eternity. There's sin there. Sin that we've committed that we have to die for, and God Himself says, "I'm going to pay the price in their place because it's too big of a price for anyone to pay except God Himself." And God not wanting you to be separated from Him for all eternity takes your sin and allows it to be placed on Him, and God judges your sin and my sin on Him, and then offers us the opportunity to have His payment count on our behalf. If I told you today that I would write you a check to cover every single debt you currently have, would you take me up on that? Your mortgage, your car payments, your children's education, your retirement, your health costs, all of it. What if God stood in the pulpit and said, "I could pay for all of your sin that separates you from God. In fact, I have, and I'm offering it to you. Would you take it?" Well, you know, we're about to find out. Because I'm going to be standing right down here in about 30 seconds. And if you're here and Jesus Christ has not saved you from your sins, and you want that payment that He made when He died on the cross for you to be paid for your sins, come to me in the front and say, "I want the death of Christ to account for my sin, so that I can become His child." And Christianity 101 starts. Christianity 101 starts in your life. If that's your heart, in just a minute when they're up here in the praise time, the believers, hopefully these guys will do that song again, "Knowing You, Jesus," and listen to the lyrics of that song again and see how it comes straight out of Philippians. So much of it out of Philippians. And if that truly is your heart, to go from 101 to 201, 201 to 301, 301 to 401, and then take some postgraduate work in Christianity, let God know in your prayer time during that song, "God, I've got the power of the resurrection stuff, and that's cool, but I realize I'm going to have to know You in the power and the suffering as well." Scary thing to ask. Scary thing to ask. Let me pray.